You may have clear goals for learning more scripture, moving up in your career, or improving your fitness, but what sort of goals should you set for your relationships, and how can the Bible help you reach them? Find out next on today's Grace to You. If all you knew about America came from the 1950s sitcoms, you might conclude it's pretty much a perfect place. Seems on basically any program, all the characters contributed to the well-being of their community. In other words, virtually every relationship was a good one, made a positive impact. Of course, real-life relationships aren't like television. What's more, if you're a Christian, you can honor God by avoiding certain types of relationships. And John MacArthur shows you what the Bible says about your relationships in the current series here on Grace to You. When is it appropriate to avoid unbelievers? And when should you reach out? Find out how to navigate the relationship danger zone. Now, John starts today's lesson with some recollections about an old friend who got too close to unbelievers and paid a great price.
I go back to my college days. I had a good friend in college, and we played on the baseball team in our university days together. We were good buddies because we were both involved in Christian ministry. We did a lot of work with Youth for Christ and with young people, and we had some great times together traveling as players and students. We both had felt the call of God to the ministry. I went away to Talbot Seminary to study under Dr. Charles Feinberg, who became my mentor in my seminary days. My friend went to a liberal seminary. We parted ways. 3 years later, I came out an expositor of the Word. He came out a bartender. His entire faith was devastated. Everything was unscrewed and unnailed and flying free in a vacuum, in the chaos and confusion. I've seen it happen over and over and over and over. Such compromises are deadly to the truth. They take the conviction out of people. The Corinthians were doing just this. They were going to the table of the Lord and going to the table of demons. They were going and engaging themselves with a prostitute in the temple of Aphrodite. They were going to festivals and ceremonies and celebrations and then coming to the Lord's table, coming to the church. And they were even inviting false teachers into the church and listening to them and believing them. And such alliances are blasphemous. And so Paul says in verse 14, do not be bound together with unbelievers. And he's talking here about in any spiritual enterprise whatsoever. As we noted for you in 2 Timothy chapter 2, that stuff eats like gangrene. You cannot expose yourself to that without devastating effect. In 2 Timothy 2:15, Paul said to Timothy, present yourself approved to God, a workman who doesn't need to be ashamed, handling accurately the word of truth. That's your job. Handle accurately the word of truth. And then he immediately says, avoid worldly and empty talk that leads to ungodliness, talk that spreads like gangrene, among whom are Hymenaeus and Philetus, men who have gone astray from the truth, and they upset the faith of some. They are the dishonorable garbage pails that he talks about as vessels of dishonor. Only when you cleanse yourself from associations with them can you be a vessel for honor, sanctified and useful to the master, prepared for every good work. And then he goes on and says, flee youthful lust, but first flee false teachers, false religion. Don't sit in some place and expose yourself to error. Satan is too subtle for that. He'll outwit you and steal your strength. That's the command. Do not be bound together with unbelievers. Five reasons. Reason number one, we saw it is irrational. In verses 14 and 15, he says, common sense tells you righteousness and lawlessness have no partnership. What fellowship has light with darkness? What harmony has Christ with Belial or Satan? What has a believer in common with an unbeliever? Nothing. It's irrational to make such alliance. Secondly, it's sacrilegious. Verse 16, what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God, just as God said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God and they shall be my people. We are God's temple. God lives in us. God walks in us. We are His and He is ours. It is sacrilegious to engage ourselves with idols, with false religion, with demon worship. To mingle is a form of blasphemy. Thirdly, it is disobedient. Verse 17, therefore come out from their midst and be separate, says the Lord, and do not touch what is unclean. This is a divine mandate, and it's the same one that's given back in Isaiah 52:11, and it's repeated here. The Lord says separate. This is from the Lord. Paul says, I'm telling you this, but I'm also saying the Lord is telling you this. You are called to obey this command, and not to separate from unbelievers is irrational, sacrilegious, and disobedient. Fourthly, it is unprofitable. Because if you do separate, end of verse 17, God says, I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. Not to do that is to cut yourself off from the blessing of being a child of God. There is great blessing. There is immense reward for the Christian who does not compromise. God is our Father and we are His children. And we must repudiate all contaminating religious and spiritual alliances with darkness, lawlessness, sin, and Satan. Or we will forfeit the joys of obedient fellowship. And I'll even go a step further. Someone who continually engages in such alliances may be, in fact, revealing that they are, after all, not even a child of God. And that they have never really been delivered from their sins. But surely those of us who have understand that if we are the children of God, then we must conduct ourselves as His children, wholly separated unto Him. So, not to obey this command is in every sense foolish. It is irrational. It is sacrilegious. It is disobedient. It is unprofitable. Last point. It is ungrateful. It is ungrateful. Verse 1. This is a poor chapter break. You ought to just take that statement, chapter 7, and put it after verse 1. Verse 1 says, therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. This is a great verse. You could take this verse and preach for 6 months on the doctrine of progressive sanctification. I'm not going to do that. But there's so much here in seed form that could blossom into fullness. But let me just keep it in its context. Paul is giving us the final motive for obeying the command, the final motive for separating from unbelievers in religious association. And the final one is clearly because of God's promises. Therefore, logical inference, a consequence of all that has just been said. Therefore, having these promises, let us cleanse ourselves. In other words, he's not appealing to command here. He's appealing to promise. There are commands. He appealed to them earlier. Verse 14, do not be bound together with unbelievers. Verse 17, come out from their midst and be separate and do not touch what is unclean. And we are to obey those commands out of a healthy regard for God's chastening if we don't. But he goes beyond commands to promises. Having these promises, beloved. Promises then become the final motive. Promises should elicit love, gratitude, thankfulness. We should be so overwhelmed at such generosity, such gracious privilege, such mercy, such grand blessing. I mean, when we read that we are the temple of the living God, and God says, I will dwell in them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And when God says, I will welcome you, I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, those are the promises of which he speaks. Having these promises, that God will dwell in us, walk in us, be our God, and we'll be his people. That God will embrace us and be our Father, and we will be his children. There are 7 separate statements in those 2 verses, verse 16 and 18, that speak of promise. When we understand those promises, beloved, how can we do less than cleanse ourselves from all defilement? It's an appeal to goodness, God's goodness, mercy. It is no different, really, than that most notable and familiar of all such appeals in Romans 12, where Paul says, I urge you to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice. He's calling for separation too. Holy means separate, acceptable to God. Do not be conformed to the world. You're coming away from the world. You're coming out of the system. You're transformed by the renewing of your mind. You present yourself as a separate sacrifice acceptable to God. And you do all that, and I urge you to do it. And on what basis? I urge you, therefore, by the mercies of God. By the mercies of God, I plead with you by the mercies of God. What are the mercies of God? All the merciful things that He provides to the sinner in salvation. Everything Paul was talking about in the first 11 chapters of Romans. On the basis of God's sovereign love, His predestinating purpose, on the basis of God's gospel call, on the basis of justification, on the basis of God's regeneration in your life, on the basis of God having granted you the Holy Spirit and giving you an inheritance with the saints so that you're a joint heir with Jesus Christ, on the basis of God's gift of the promise of heaven, eternal life, the hope of eternal life assurance, on the basis of all of that, all those mercies, mercy meaning you don't deserve any of them, on the basis of all of that, can't you at least live a separated life? If you can't, it is blatant ingratitude. Listen to what Peter says, because Peter makes the same appeal. This is one of my favorite portions of Scripture. 2 Peter 1:3, seeing that His divine power, God's divine power, has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness. I just cherish that statement. He has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and excellence. By these, He has granted to us His precious and magnificent promises, in order that by them you might become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. Here is God, through our knowledge of Jesus Christ, by God's own glory and excellence, He has given to us precious and magnificent promises in the gospel that have made us partakers of the divine nature and have caused us to escape the corruption that is in the world. God has been so merciful and so gracious. Now, for this very reason, he says in verse 5, apply all diligence in your faith and supply moral excellence. Start to live the life, he says. When you've received all these magnificent promises, how can you do less than respond in obedience? That's exactly what we have in this text of 2 Corinthians. Let's go back to it. He couldn't say it any more directly than he said it. Having these promises, beloved. Beloved is a term of endearment from Paul to the people, but it also sets the boundaries for who's in on these promises. Only the beloved of God, only those accepted in the beloved who is Christ. Paul likes to use that phrase. He used it twice, or that term, he used it twice in 1 Corinthians, twice in 2 Corinthians to refer to the believers. It is an expression of tender affection, but it is also a way to set the limits on the promises. Those of us who are the beloved, who have received the promises, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. How can we do anything less than do that out of sheer gratitude? The fact that we are given such amazing mercies, such amazing promises, should be so compelling that we can only respond with gratitude. And by the way, God hates ingratitude. One of the things that God hates is a thankless heart. In Romans chapter 1:21, God judges men because they did not honor Him as God. His wrath is poured out on them because they were not thankful. God will condemn to judgment unbelievers for ingratitude. That is to say, the ingratitude of an unbeliever offends God. How much more would the ingratitude of a believer offend Him, for whom He has given all things pertaining to life and godliness? An ungrateful Christian has to be the worst possible of all those who stand before God in His grace. There are a lot of sins that God must rank less noxious than ingratitude to the one who has given us so much. In Colossians 2:7, the Apostle Paul expresses that we should be overflowing with gratitude. And what does that gratitude mean? A negative and a positive. The appropriate act of gratitude is spelled out in a negative and a positive. The negative, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit. Let us cleanse ourselves. We have to do it. Oh, of course, the cleansing work is God's work, but it doesn't happen apart from us. It's like Philippians 2, work out your own salvation, for it is God who is at work in you to will and to do of his own good pleasure. And God is working it in, but we have to work it out. It calls for our response. We must act to avoid any ingratitude and desecration of God's temple. And notice the word defilement, very important. It's the only time it's ever used in the New Testament. It is a special word for defilement. It is the word melismas. Three times it is used in the Septuagint. Whenever it is used, it always refers to religious defilement. Not just the defilement of immorality or lying or cheating or coveting, but religious defilement, such as idols, idol feasts, temple prostitutes, sacrifices, festivals of worship. It's a religious defilement. Let us cleanse ourselves from all religious defilement, all unholy alliances with false religion, with error, with heresy. And then he says, of flesh and spirit. Just a word about that. In one sense, it could simply be a way to say completely. It could be a way to say inwardly and outwardly. But I think there's more to it than that. I think he is saying there that false teaching, false religion can defile the flesh by pandering to the human appetites. It can do that. There are forms of religion that pander to the flesh, forms of false religion. Whether it defiles the body or not, some do. Historically, many have. So some Christian might say, for example, in the Corinthian church, look, I go over there because, you know, my mother-in-law wants me to come. I'm trying to keep my marriage together. My whole family's engaged in that. I'm a new Christian. I'd like to be able to win them. I go, but I don't get over there where the prostitutes are, and I'm really laying off the drinking. I don't even get drunk, and I don't do any of that stuff. I just go because it's good, and I don't want to eat the food because I don't want to engage in the idol deal. So, you know, I have a sack lunch. So I'm really toeing the mark. I'm just there. That's a nice thought, but the fact is that false religion defiles flesh and spirit. It reaches behind just the human appetites into the mind, and it defiles understanding and thinking and truth. And even if a Christian might avoid the contamination of the fleshly sins when attending false worship, such as drunkenness, sex, gluttony, or whatever, he cannot afford to expose his mind to Satan's lies, because where his body might escape the immediate pollution, his mind will be contaminated and polluted by the devilish ideologies and blasphemies that assault the purity of divine truth and blaspheme God's name. So he says, cleanse ourselves from all that. And here's the positive. Perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Perfecting, epiteleo. Teleo means to finish. Jesus used that word when he said, it is finished on the cross. Epiteleo means to really finish, compound verb. Not just start, but complete. What he is saying is pursue the end of holiness with a proper reverence for God. Pursue holiness. What is holiness? It is separation. Pursue that separation from all that defiles both your body and your mind. Pursue holiness. Pursue Christ, who is the perfection of holiness in bodily form. That's what Paul meant when he said, I pursue the goal of the prize of the upward call. What's the prize of the upward call? What are we going to get when we get called up? Christ-likeness. That's what I pursue. I pursue the holiness of Christ. Romans 8, we were predestined to be conformed to His image, Christ's image. 1 John 3, someday we'll be like Him. That is our pursuit. We pursue Christ-likeness. We pursue His holiness. Why? In the fear of God. That's our motive. Reverence for God. Adoration doesn't mean that we're frightened of God. It means that we have a holy and healthy respect for Him. And we know he is a holy God, and if we belong to him, we need to be a holy people. Go back to Leviticus 20, 21, 22. I am the Lord your God. I am the Lord your God. I am the Lord your God. He says it over and over and over and over and over. And that is why you must obey. You must obey. You must obey. You must separate. You must be pure. You must be holy, because I am the Lord your God. If you identify with me, you identify with holiness. If you respect me, if you honor me, if you love me, you will pursue holiness. Matthew 5:48, therefore you're to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Pursue that perfection. Pursue that virtue. Pursue that holiness, which is true of God and manifest in Jesus Christ. Leviticus 20:26 says, thus you are to be holy to me, for I, the Lord, am holy, and I have set you apart from the peoples to be mine. Chapter 21, he says, I, the Lord, who sanctifies you, am holy. You be holy. And goes on and on that way. It's out of respect for God. It's out of awe and reverence for him. As an act of grateful worship, we pursue holiness. So the final point, disobedience to this command is an act of ingratitude. It is being ungrateful. We don't want to be that. Because God has poured out such magnificent promises, then we cleanse ourselves from all such defilement, all such religious defilement. We separate ourselves completely, and we pursue that separation, which is characteristic of God, who is utterly separate from evil and all false teaching. And we pursue that perfection of God manifest in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was separate from sinners, holy, harmless, and undefiled. And we do that out of reverence for God, who has been so gracious to us. Let's bow in prayer. We remember the words of Proverbs, our Father, where the writer says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Wisdom starts when we honor you. No matter what else we may know, we are fools if we do not honor you. Then we would honor you with hearts of gratitude for the precious promises, magnificent promises that you have given us, that you will be in us and walk in us, and you will be our God and we will be your people, that you will embrace us, welcoming and receiving us. You will be our Father and we will be your sons and daughters. Oh, Father, thank you that all that is reality in Christ, and because of those precious promises, we would cleanse ourselves from all defilement. And we would pursue a holy separation from all that dishonors you and defiles us. Thank you for such a clear and straightforward word from the Scripture, for the affirmation of its truth. And now, Lord, help us by your Holy Spirit to make application in those areas of life where we're called to respond in obedience. At the same time, Lord, give us such a heart for the people caught in evil systems. May we snatch them as we would snatch a brand from the burning. Not getting too close, just close enough to reach out with the gospel and snatch them away. Fearing for our own selves, lest we be singed if we remain too close. And Lord, we know that you will honor our faithfulness as we endeavor to live this out for the glory of your Son.
You're listening to John MacArthur, president of the Master's College and Seminary, as he continues a study he calls The Relationship Danger Zone here on Grace to You. John, you talked about pursuing a holy separation from unbelievers, but at the same time, reaching out to them with the gospel pretty well sums up what navigating the relationship danger zone is all about. What else do you hope that someone listening now would take away from this study?
Well, I guess I think the main emphasis of this study is to remind believers that even though it is a danger zone, we've got to go into it. You know, The extreme opposite of this was to take a monkish monastic vows and go live in a monastery. This was supposed to be the ultimate holy separation from the world. You don't get married. You don't have a family. You live in some cloistered kind of environment in severe personal restrictions and even inflict pain on yourself. And somehow this is supposed to be the highest level of holy living. Nothing could be further from the truth. That doesn't do anything to restrain the flesh anyway. But furthermore, as believers, we are called into the world to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ, not only by what we say, but by how we live. So we are called to live in the danger zone. We are called to live between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of Satan, between the kingdom of light and the kingdom of darkness, snatching brands, Jude says, from the burning. I would love to think that the relationship danger zone is helpful enough for you to get a copy of this entire series, Life-Changing Truth, and it spells out how we are to live. There are four CDs available called The Relationship Danger Zone. You can order them from Grace to You, or free of charge, you can download the four MP3s from the Grace to You website. Make these your own and use them further study on your part and for Bible studies and folks you want to help.
This study also makes an ideal gift for the young people in your life, for those students that you know who are just now learning to navigate relationships in their life. To get a copy of John's study, The Relationship Danger Zone, for yourself or as a gift to someone else, contact us today. The study is a 4-CD album available for $20. Shipping is free. To get your copy now, call toll-free 1-800-55-GRACE. You can also order that online at the website gty.org. And remember, you get all four messages from the Relationship Danger Zone free of charge if you download them in the MP3 or transcript format online at gty.org. Now, if John MacArthur's verse-by-verse teaching has helped you spiritually, has strengthened you or your family, or if God has used grace to you to draw someone you know to faith in Christ, we'd love to hear the story. Email us at letters@gty.org. You can also send it through the regular mail to Grace to You, Post Office Box 4000, Panorama City, California, 91412. Let me also encourage you to contact this radio station and let the folks there know how Grace to You is blessing your life. That's more important than you may realize. And right now, for John MacArthur and the entire staff, I'm your host, Carl Miller, saying thanks for listening today, reminding you this weekend to watch Grace to You Television, Sundays on DirecTV, Channel 378, or watch online at gty.org. And then join us right here again tomorrow as John continues unleashing God's truth, one verse at a time, on Grace to You. Perhaps it's a question you struggle with. Can you lose your salvation? And how can you know for sure that you're truly and permanently saved? Find out on tomorrow's Grace to You.